Well, this summer, Brian's been working mostly on his own, working through some biblical characters from the Old Testament. And so this Sunday, we're going to conclude that series by looking at this character named Nehemiah. So you do read the emails. That's great. And you noticed I got a new boat. Monica said, leave it on the car so I could show off the great present that I got you. So, you know, if you see Monica today, she's not here, just say, wow, you are so special, Monica, to do such a nice thing for Jim. I'm not sure, though. She didn't buy me a life jacket, so I'm not exactly sure what that meant. But we are looking at the story of Nehemiah. And we're just going to read one chapter out of Nehemiah, but I'm going to work myself all over this book. And Nehemiah is a great book. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on Nehemiah. If I did, I don't remember it, and maybe it's not worth remembering. But this is an inspiring book. And so as we read it this morning, and just as we are, just chapter one, I pray that you'll be open to what God is saying to you as we then unpack it, and we ask for the Spirit to do that for us and through us. Let's read from chapter 1, and it's titled in the NIV, Nehemiah's Prayer. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. I'm going to give you a time chart in a little bit, but we're talking about 450 years before Christ and about 140 years since Israel had been exiled. They said to me, those who survived the exile and the ones who are back in the province, they are in great trouble and disgrace. They've been there for about 70 years already. The wall of Jerusalem, they reported, is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, and here's the prayer that he writes for us, perhaps a condensed version of all the stuff that he was praying through in those days of mourning and grief and fasting. His prayer. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember, he says to God, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and remember and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Do you remember, God? They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Well, as we may remember this story, Nehemiah makes a bold step because he is about to seek God's direction in his life. But before we go, let's just pray. Dear God, this passage presents to us a prayer. And throughout this book, we see and recognize that Nehemiah is a person of prayer. And so we ask, just as Nehemiah asked so many years ago, that you may be one who is attentive to our prayers. And we ask that you might bless us with the presence of your Spirit. For my sake, as I open up your word, but also for this congregation's sake, so that we may hear your word and that we may discern what it is that you are saying to us. This we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, like I said, we're going to be taking a good look at Nehemiah. And of course, the book is named after Nehemiah himself. It seems, as we read, he wrote most of this. These are his prayers. This is his report. This is his story of what happened in Israel back in 450 BC and thereabout. And as I said, the timeline, let me just pick up this next slide. You can see where this is situated. In 719 BC, you probably remember that 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, were overrun by the Assyrians, and they were escorted roughly out of their towns and homes and scattered throughout the then-known world. The Assyrians were pretty brutal. They did not have great mercy, and it was a rough go for the northern tribes. And it happened because, as Nehemiah explains, they were unfaithful. God could not, his patience had run out, and he did what he promised to do. When you disobey, I will exile you. So that happened to the 10 northern tribes. You would think that the two southern tribes would sort of get it, you know, but the same sort of story carried on, and they also turned from God and his ways, became disobedient and wicked, as Nehemiah expresses, and they become exiled by a different nation who conquered the Assyrians, and now it's Babylon, the world empire at the time, and they are escorted from Jerusalem and all the surrounding towns. Israel was left in shambles. And so there we are, about 587 BC, no tribes left, just a scattering of those that weren't important were perhaps left behind, but Israel doesn't really stand on its own any longer. And now, right now, 455 BC, something happens, and the story of Nehemiah unpacks that. It's the story of Jerusalem being rebuilt. Now, in the previous book, Ezra, which is sort of, these two sort of work together, a group of people, after 70 years of exile, made their way back to Jerusalem. God's hand was in that, and they rebuilt the temple. You probably know that story or heard that story, but this sort of follows up. The temple has now been built, but it's still 70 years past that, and Jerusalem remains in shambles. Now, what do we know about Nehemiah? We know a few things about Nehemiah. We know that Nehemiah lives in Babylon. That's his hometown. Jerusalem is not his home. He, in fact, works for the king of Babylon, King Artaxerxes. And he has a nice office. He lives and works in the citadel of Susa. It's like, you know, maybe the CN Tower of Toronto or something. But he's up there on the ladder. He describes himself by his title, cupbearer. It doesn't sound really exciting. It sounds like, you know, a Tim Hortons person behind the till who grabs a coffee. But it's not really that so much, not to be unnice to those that work at Tim Hortons. But the cupbearer was somebody really quite important. They took care of the food and the drink of the king. In fact, the previous cupbearer to King Artaxerxes was the prime minister of Babylon. He was the trusted person of the king and made sure not only that the food was correct and good, but the country was also good. He was perhaps and most probably much like Daniel, trained in the Babylonian world, blessed by all the educational systems and groomed for such a task, and because of his competence, probably rose up in stature and competency to such a place. Nehemiah did not have any intentions of moving back to Jerusalem. In fact, following through the story, he just comes to Jerusalem for a decade or so and makes his way back again. And then he revisits every so often, perhaps. He does at least once in this story. Nehemiah is somebody well-established in Babylon. But he's also a Jew. He is part of the exiled community of Israel who were exiled in 586. I don't believe he might be one that marched from Jerusalem to there. It was probably his parents or his grandparents. But nevertheless, he maintained his sense of Jewishness and a deep devotion to the God of Israel. He never abandoned that. In fact, just like Daniel, not only was he groomed in the Babylonian ways, but he maintained the faith of Israel. An interesting mix that God would use. Now, what's about Israel? As we read chapter 1, we really get a great picture of Israel's state. Oh, by the way, kids, I didn't mention this, but if you don't got paper or crayons, do you get paper and crayons this morning? Did you? Great. I hope you do, because I got paper and crayons here. You just don't need to sit there, but if there's something in this story that you want to draw and color, I really want you to do that, because I know that Brian, by the way, has been doing this, and he's put all the best pictures up on the wall, but I'm pretty sure you could outdo yourselves. And we can take those pictures off and put these ones on. And besides that, I've got a whole basket of candies that shouldn't be here till next week. So I will just unload them to those who will get pictures done. All right? So not Halloween, but you'll have lots of candy. So get your pictures done. And adults, if you've been really feeling left out over the summer, you can get some paper too and draw a picture. But what about Israel? Well, it's interesting. There is Nehemiah in his citadel in Susa, and his brothers come back on a journey. And he asks, what's going on in Israel? Here's the report. And there's three words. There's three words that really describe what's going on there. One, we read this sort of in verse 3. There's three descriptors. One, they are a remnant. Of the many people who were exiled from this country, only a very few chose to return. The numbers, if we buy into the lists here in Nehemiah, which we should, is about 40,000 people. A very small portion of those who were exiled. What happened to the rest? Where did they go? Why didn't they want to go back? But anyways, there's 40,000 that make up this nation Israel. It's not very many. That's the size of, it's smaller than Cloverdale. At Cloverdale, we have about, I think we're supposed, around, I think it's around 50. Or they're planning to be 50. But anyways, it's very small, this nation of Israel. And two, as the brother of Nehemiah says, they are in trouble. They are in dismay. In fact, if you look at the different versions, English translation, just see great trouble or great distress or great dismay. They were seriously having a difficult time. And third, they were in disgrace. Some translations use the word shame. But it certainly is a situation where the nations of their world around them, they were surrounded by all these other nations, were treating them just like Jimmy Winterpack. Winterpack, I think it is. In the movie Monica and I watched off Netflix, you know, you watch some great B movies there. And this was one of them. It's not an A movie. It's a B movie, but somebody recommended it to us. Thanks, Scott. And it tells a story, a true story, in fact, of a 14-year-old boy named Jimmy who was 190 pounds off to high school. Guess what happened to Jimmy? He was laughed at. He was mocked. When I read the reviews of this movie, a lot of people trounced on it because it was such bad acting at points, and you could even see the camera every so often. Not a very big, high budget. But you know, the people that really responded to this movie were people who could relate to this Jimmy, who was kicked around. And there's some touching, tragic scenes where he's betrayed by friends and he ends up running around unclothed, mostly, in public because they just tricked him into such an awful event. But the movie is perhaps a good illustration of what Israel was feeling. They were disliked, disregarded, used. It was a disgrace. And not only a disgrace to the people, but as we see, it becomes a disgrace to the name of God. Israel was not living up to who they were. It probably explains why Nehemiah comes to a place of deep grief. It's amazing. Here's somebody who's living in the citadel of Susa, who doesn't go to Jerusalem, doesn't live in Jerusalem. He probably doesn't even have a cottage in Jerusalem. And he, over in Jerusalem, is grieving about what's happening in Jerusalem. What's with that? Why aren't the 40,000 people in Jerusalem grieving and doing something about their situation? Why are they living in darkness? Most of them, in fact, as we read, don't even live in the city. They live in the farm country, trying to make ends meet. They sort of abandoned the city. In fact, after they had accomplished building the walls, they had to find volunteers to live in the city. And which they did. And they celebrate those people who chose to live in the city. But why is it that Nehemiah is this guy? Is he the only one? And why is it him? It's a big question. Now, when we take a look at Nehemiah, now, most often when you hear messages about Nehemiah or read books about Nehemiah, it's all about Nehemiah and the leader. And that's one perspective in reading the book, because when we read the book of Nehemiah, we see a leader at work. But I don't want to look at it through the lens of Nehemiah, the great leader. Other people read the book of Nehemiah and see the story here as one of a nation coming together and rallying together and doing great things together. That's another interesting perspective, and there's some value in that, but I don't want to read it that way. In fact, I'd rather read it this way. I want to read it from a Pentecost perspective. Us standing now in this time can be able to look at this event in Nehemiah through the lens of the Pentecost. Because when I start reading Nehemiah through that lens, I begin to see that the Spirit is at work. He's only mentioned twice, but the Spirit is at work. Because it seems to me that the only person that can bring somebody to a level of grief as Nehemiah is because of the Spirit. And so today I just want to unpack the story of Nehemiah through a Pentecost perspective. And I have about 6 points that I want to touch on in terms of understanding what the Spirit is doing here and then also allowing it to inform us about how the Spirit can move among us today. Now, it's not a Pentecost here in Nehemiah, but it comes close among the 40,000 people there. Something brand new happens. That transformation happens. They not only accomplish building the walls, there's a spiritual revival that happens where the nation of Israel repents of its wickedness, makes new commitments about how to live in this world. It's really quite an amazing thing. On one day when they gathered, they spent a half the day reading the law, half the day confessing, and then the rest of the day committing to how they're going to live. And that's called a revival. If you ever call anything a revival, this is one. And you can read it right in chapter 9. It's really quite amazing. But what's happening is the Spirit's on the move here. The Spirit's at work. And particularly when we look at it from the Pentecost, we can say, oh yeah, look how God is working. And I believe if we focus on Nehemiah as the leader, we're going to get distracted from the Spirit. And if we focus too much on the work that we can do, because, you know, I usually use Nehemiah to talk about a good building campaign and let's all get together and let's sacrifice and we can do great things together. But I think this story is really about the Spirit at work in his people. And so what are a number of things we can find out about the Spirit in this story? One is this. The Spirit of God leads us to see clearly. That's the first thing that really jumps out to me. When I look at this story, the Spirit of God led Nehemiah to see clearly, but also he led Israel to see clearly. I mean, how is it that Nehemiah comes to such a place of grief? I believe it's because of this. It's because he is a man of prayer who has dwelled in the story of Israel. He understands who God is. And the reason that Israel, the 40,000 people who were remnants in Israel, perhaps the reason that they weren't grieving as Nehemiah was grieving is because they had lost a sense of passion for what God could do amongst them. And so instead of living as God's people, they were sort of faint. I don't know if you were at the baptism last week. It was always great to be at baptisms, and this one happened, of course, at Crescent Beach. But an interesting thing happened at the beach. After two people were baptized, there were some visitors there. Forget the little boy's name, but it was a bit warm, but this little boy, just after the baptism, fainted. And so a whole bunch of people came around him, took care of him, and he's all good. Everything's great. And Jennifer, our great new pastor, went and prayed for the family. But I was thinking about it this week. And just this example as a metaphor. I mean, here we are at the beach, a crowd. Baptism, a declaration of dying to ourselves and to the ways of the world and coming alive to Christ and his ways for the world. Seeing that reality, being people of the cross, living in the resurrection, the hope that Jesus Christ overcomes the world and arouses a community of people to live as his people in the world. I wonder, as we were standing on the beach, are we more like people who faint or people who live? Who jump on the paddleboard and cross the ocean Because they know that in Christ, they can do impossible things. Not that that would be God's purpose for me without a life jacket, but, or you. But are we people who faint to the reality of who we are, or do we live? Nehemiah could see clearly because he became fully aware of who God was. We only have to look at his prayer. It starts with a focus on the awesomeness of God. He understands how big God is. He understands how powerful he is. He understands that God is a God who has been faithful to Israel despite their unfaithfulness and despite their wrongheadedness and their stiff-neckedness. God remained faithful to them. He never abandoned them. And Nehemiah could go back stories and stories and stories of how God continually showed up. He could celebrate the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. And God created this people called Israel. He knew the awesomeness of God. And so when he says, the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, he understood that God fundamentally is a God of love. He starts with praises, and then he confesses the sin of Israel, and then he petitions God to act on the basis of what God has promised. It's really quite amazing. He first praises, he then confesses the sin, and then he commits to a whole new way. And I think it gives us a pattern of what it means to be a spiritually alive community. A community who praises, who confesses, and who commits. I don't think we can commit until we confess. And I don't think we can really confess until we praise. They all sort of work together. Greater our praise, the greater our confession. The greater our confession and praise, the greater our commitment to live as God's people in the world. At least that's what I'm picking up from this prayer. In fact, this prayer is expanded in chapter 9 and 10 because Israel prays a very similar prayer, but they expand it and they tell more of the history of God and the story of God, and that it ends in chapter 10. It ends in chapter 10 or chapter 9 with their commitments. And so it's fascinating that this prayer begins to be the prayer of the people. They praise, they confess, and they commit. The Spirit of God leads us to see clearly because you can't understand what you need to commit to until God declares what his purposes are. We confess our wrong ways and we do what he calls us to do. Nehemiah saw clearly. But he also needed to help Israel see clearly. And I don't think that Nehemiah would be able to convince them. They too needed to come to that place of seeing God, confessing their sins, and committing to new ways. There's a second thing that the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God leads us to confess it deeply. And Jesus taught us in the Gospel of John that the Spirit will come to expose our sin. And when he comes, Jesus taught, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. I've already mentioned the two prayers. But here's the amazing thing about these prayers. Usually when we talk about confession, we think we're talking about our own sin. Take a good, close look at Nehemiah's prayer. And if you have time today, the prayers of the people recorded here also in Nehemiah. He not only confesses his own sin, he confesses the sins of his fathers. He confesses the sins of the whole history of Israel. When he comes before God, he doesn't come just as a person. He comes as a person who's part of a whole community. Their failure is his failure. He took ownership of the sins of the whole nation. It's really quite interesting. In our very individualized world where we're quite preoccupied with who we are and what we're doing in our relationship with God, we tend to just really focus on my sins. Forgive me my sins. Forgive me for making that mistake. But do we ever take ownership of the sins of your family? I can't remember the last time Eric took ownership of Ian's sins. I can't remember the last time I took ownership of Monica's sins. I can't think of the last time I took ownership of the sins of my own family. But it seems that things changed in the story of Israel when people took ownership of the sins of the whole community. And this seems to be the work of the Spirit. And it goes against the grain. Why would you take ownership of somebody else's wrong? Why would you take ownership of the homeless people who made bad decisions and are living on the street? Why would we take ownership of people who just don't finish school? Why would we take ownership of people's lives? This confession is challenging. Third, the Spirit of God, as we take a look at the story, the Spirit of God leads us to work together for God's mission in the world. And so we see the Spirit of God leads us in different ways, and here is another one. God leads us to work together for God's mission in the world. When we look at the prayer of Nehemiah, 8 times he mentions and describes Israel as servants. People who want to serve together. And as we see the story unfolding, we see a whole spiritual work, because when Nehemiah went to the city and walked around the city to see what needed to be done and then finally came to all the people of Israel, he had to help them understand that they were living in disgrace and they needed to do something about it. And it was a disgrace to them, but also to God. And he had to help them understand that God needed to, was at work doing something else. Were they going to participate? They all needed to work together in God's mission. They were all concerned about their own lives. And one of the great things in this book is the list of names of people who participate in the building of the walls. Even the daughters of one family helps out. People from other towns come to help the walls of Jerusalem, and these names are all listed. It took a whole community. And as we see throughout the New Testament, every time the Spirit of God is at work, he seems to be working in a whole bunch of people to gather them together to live out God's mission together. Nehemiah is a great example, because God was working in him, but he was also beginning to work in Israel. And they could agree that the Spirit was at work and that they could commit their ways to the Lord. Another thing we find out about the Spirit is the Spirit of God empowers us to confront crisis and challenge. As they went about building the walls, they met their trouble. 3 big guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, all leaders of nations around them and sort of married into the whole people of the remnant, were power players that resisted every move to rebuild the walls and to reestablish Jerusalem as a city that could be defended. And so Nehemiah and the people of Israel were forced to confront the challenges that were probably there for 7 years, but in a brand new way. And so, of course, they were angry, and there was times when they were called out to war, but Nehemiah and his people faced the challenges and empowered by the Spirit, carried sword and shovel and accomplished building the walls in 52 days. It seems that this is the case. When the Spirit of God is on the move, the enemies of God get to work. When we see, in fact, Jesus Christ coming to the apex of his ministry, we also see Satan coming to the apex of his work too. One of the signs of a church or in a community that's living out God's purposes is, is we'll see Satan at work. And it will require great fortitude and commitment and dependence on God to face the challenges that come our way. In fact, when they were half tired building the wall, perhaps many ready to give up, they stopped and they prayed and they continued their work. God empowers to confront crisis and challenge. And the Spirit of God also, as we see in Nehemiah, leads to sacrificial service. Nehemiah is an example in the best of ways. He does things for the sake of Israel that most perhaps would not. As governor, he was entitled to all kinds of taxes, but he chose not to tax his people. In fact, he took from what he had to help the restoration of the walls and to feed any dignitaries that came along to the city. He did not demand. In fact, he worked with and demonstrated the ways of the Spirit in this world. Jesus demonstrated that. He gave up all that he had for the sake of the world. And Nehemiah is a foretaste of that. Nehemiah and Jesus are models of how we live sacrificially today for the sake of others. And we also see the Spirit of God points us to the day when all things are made new. Great accomplishments in the book of Nehemiah. The walls, commitments, a brand new community is transformed. They make significant and big changes. But it ends on a sad note. It was only for a season. All that Nehemiah had worked towards, he thought it was done. He went back home, and then he came back only to find one of the big enemies living in the temple and Jerusalem beginning to again abandon the ways of God. It reminds me that we've never arrived, and Nehemiah's people hadn't arrived. They moved along, but it was tenuous because they remained a people who were still shaped by sin. And so the Spirit reminds us that there is a day coming when all things will be made new that we look forward to. So quickly, there's three things that I think this story challenges us to consider. We're sitting on the precipice of a brand new year. And the question really for us is, will we be a Spirit-led community? Not living on our own strengths, not living with our best plans, but being a community that wraps together in saying, what does God want for us and what are we ready to commit to? Because God is calling us to it. That's probably the principle, that is the principle behind our mission and vision process. It's not about a command and follow. Okay, Jim and Brian and the staff have all come up with this along with the boards. Here's what we think we should do. Here's what you need to follow. We think that style is not consistent with the ways of the Spirit. We all need to agree together. And so we invite you into that process because we believe that God is calling us to something and we all need to agree together. And that is the work of the Spirit in all of us. What is God saying? Will we be a Spirit-led community? And two, will we open our eyes to what's broken in our world? Or will we be faint? Understanding the mission of God means that we will have a great burden for the world we live in and the communities we live in. What's broken? What will we as a community of people take ownership of? What will we confess for the sake of the world? And how will we transform our lives? Because if we praise God and we confess who we are, God is leading us to commit to new ways to living in this world. Will our eyes be open? Or will we be a community that is comfortable in the rubble? I pray that we won't. That we'll be the kind of people that takes the rubble and restores life. Not only in this church, but with every neighbor that comes along our way. This is the work of the Spirit among us. Let's pray. Jesus, you have, in the same way that Nehemiah entered into a dark and dismaying place, you came into a dark and dismaying world. And you are teaching us that we also live in a world of darkness. But you have pulled us out of the reality of darkness into the reality of your light. And just as the Spirit came upon Nehemiah powerfully and most gloriously in Jesus Christ, Jesus sent the Spirit to make us glorious, to be people living in the light, living out your purposes in the world. We need to be transformed. And this table is a place where we can be transformed. For it is the most beautiful illustration, but also the most transforming place where we are able to recognize that Jesus, as you serve us the bread and the wine, you are inviting us to a place where we recognize our brokenness. And that through this meal, you are restoring us and building us up. And it's possible because Jesus Christ, you died for our sakes. You took ownership of our lives, and we have made new. And you fill us with your Spirit to be your people. Lord, I pray that as we gather today as a community, but also in the days yet to come, and Sunday to Sunday, and weekday to weekday as we gather together, may our praises be powerful and glorious. May our confessions be deep, and may our commitments be grounded in you and your purposes. Help us to do that, to commit to such things as we come to this table. People who are broken, being restored for your sake and for the world's sake. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.